I don't think I have mentioned that the fact that generally when we get this many people together for any reason, at any place, there are always those in the group as yet who have not received Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. I don't know if that's the case here or not. I would imagine it is, since it's generally the case that this many people usually together means that some of yet have never taken that marvelous step of uniting their own lives in the life of Christ. With me, it was a very simple thing. I have a very simple testimony. I just came to know the Lord through the reading of that book. I, through a series of circumstances, purchased a Bible and began to read it. Both Virginia and I began to read it. And God spoke to us. And I didn't really know what was supposed to happen or anything like that, but it was a marvelous experience for the both of us. About 3-4 months ago, I was traveling through Oklahoma City, and we arrived in town. We have some friends down there, Gene and Irma War, and they were they had their home open to us. They told us, come on by, we could stay there while we were in town. They have a little room built out in back that, that they use for visiting, you know, people traveling through. It's kind of quiet back there, and so they said, well, if you want to take a nap, go on back. And I said, man, I sure need one. So I went back into that little room, and Virginia went out to a Bible study with Irma. A bunch of ladies from the neighborhood were in for a Bible study that day, and the problem was that the room stuck out into the backyard, and all the kids were playing out in the backyard. So it was kind of like trying to take a nap during recess, you know, right in the middle of the playground. And they were all out there hollering and jumping and screaming and fighting how kids do, and I was right in the middle of it with my little room. So I tried to take a nap. That didn't work. So I thought, well, okay, I'll read the Bible for a while. So I sat up in bed and got the Bible and began to do a Bible study and some Bible reading. And I heard this sound out there. This little boy was giving this little girl a hard time. Dummy, dummy, dummy. You're nothing but a dummy. Dummy, dummy. Ugly dummy. Not only a dummy, but an ugly dummy, see? And this went on and on and on. You're an ugly dummy. Well, then of course I'm sitting there, you know. First I tried to take a nap, couldn't do that, and then I'm trying to read the Bible, and all the while this kept going on, how dumb this little girl was and how ugly she was. And then I heard something that brought tears to my eyes, and I sat, of course, see, when I travel, I get lonesome, you know, and it's pretty easy to make me cry anyhow, so I'm sitting there, you know, tears coming to my eyes. Because I heard something, it ripped me up, really. After this long harangue of how ugly and how dumb this little girl was, and finally the kid knocked it off, you know, quit, the little girl, the sweetest little voice you have ever heard, said, Jimmy, whack. I love you. And I thought, did I hear that right? After all of that, the little things, he was trying to figure out a way to bridge that gap somehow between all that animosity and all that stuff that had gone on between them. And she didn't know what to say, of course. She didn't know how to go at it. She didn't have any psychology or anything, you know. She didn't know about that stuff. So she just said, Jimmy, I love you. Well, there I was, sitting reading my Bible one day about 20-some years ago. And God said, Leroy, I love you. And I did not handle that. I didn't know what to do with that, you know. I sure didn't expect that. And people kid me about my use of John 3:16, you know. When I give a charge at a wedding, I give John... when I take an offering, I give John... everything is John 3:16 with me, you know. When I give the gospel, it's John 3:16. But man, what a thing God spoke to me out of that verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So I don't know if you've ever really, in your own heart, just responded to that offer of Jesus Christ to forgive your sin and give you that wonderful new life that He has for you. And if not, I would encourage you to think very seriously about that. Because you know that offer of love, what a tremendous thing. And I'm sure that today He would just love to call you by name and whisper into your heart, you know, I really do love you. And encourage you to give your life to Him. Well, let's stand up, have a word of prayer together. We'll look into the book of Acts for a while. Now, Lord, again, we are Thy people, and this is Thy Word. And we pray this morning that the Holy Spirit of God will so speak to us from Thy Word that we will see things in here that will encourage us as Christians, that You'll illuminate Thy Word to our own hearts and exalt Jesus Christ in our midst. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the music we've had at this conference has really been tremendous, and we really appreciate that. Both the gals that have sung and then the group from Boulder. Virginia and I were talking about it on the way home the other night. It just blows our minds that the talent that is being expressed in the young music writers of today. It's so amazing to us, who for years just went along with the standard hymns of the church, and I love them. But then to see what is emerging from the hearts of young men and women is a beautiful thing. Some of you know Dave Bidwell and some of the things that he has done and some of the songs that he's sung for us. He was sitting in class one day and the professor thought he was taking notes, you know. But he was thinking about his quiet time that morning. He wrote a song during that class period. I can't believe that, you know, but there it is. All is happening. Okay, Acts chapter 6. And in those days, it says, isn't that phenomenal? See, when you read the Bible, you're not reading a bunch of philosophical vaporizings, are you? Philosophical vaporizings of somebody sitting around staring off into space. And in those days, like, you know, there it was happening right here. And in those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, up till this time, the people in the training program, they've kind of been let alone. They haven't been really harassed all that much. The apostles, they have been thrown in jail. They've been beaten. They've been under the gun. And they've stood firm through it all, rejoiced they were willing, you know, that they had the opportunity to suffer for His name and all like that. Setting a tremendous example for all the people to watch. And the devil had tried that. He had tried to come into the leadership and get the leadership to turn aside and sort of modify their witness. Didn't work. So the devil tries a new approach. He tries to get a certain group of the body of Christ arguing and complaining against the other group in this body. Now, that's a fairly standard tactic that the devil employs. That's something that you'll find down through the centuries. Divisions among the people of God. Some little thing will arise, and this person will begin to complain against that person. Or this person will get ticked off at that one. Or this one will have something, you know. And it will generally not be a shouting match. It'll be murmurings. Notice what it says? There arose a murmuring. A murmuring. Oh man, that is deadly. And so the devil tries to split this group up into fragments, get them arguing among themselves to somehow nullify this witness that was spreading like a prairie fire. They had filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. The word of God was being multiplied, it says. Disciples were being multiplied. The thing was moving. So the devil is trying to figure out now how to stop this. So this is his first attack against the whole lot of them. Going to get them fighting among themselves. Didn't work. The reason it didn't work is they had some disciples around, and so they said, okay, good, we'll take care of them. So they appointed some men. And you'll notice it tells about that in verse 5. The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and then some others. And then the next two chapters in the book of Acts tell about the exploits of these first two, Stephen and Philip. So they went to Stephen. Now, if you read Acts 7, you'll discover this man, Stephen, he really knows his Bible. Good grief, the way that man just stood there and reeled off the scriptures in reams. So they came to Stephen. They said, okay, now, Stephen, here it is. We got a little project. We'd like to have you go off behind out here where no one will ever see you and wash pots and pans and wait tables for some of the elderly ladies. We'd just like to have you go on back there and just do that, kind of get lost out in the back and just serve these elderly women, kind of help them out. Washing pots, washing pans, serving tables, KP duty. That's what we'd like to have you do. And Stephen bristled inside more than out, but he bristled. And he says, apparently you really don't know who you're talking to here. I mean, do you realize that I am able to quote the whole Old Testament? That I really know the Bible? I mean, don't you feel that I am more like kind of in the center of the spotlight? Isn't that more where I belong, out where people can see me and see my talents and all that I can do and all I... Wouldn't you think that I would be able to serve better kind of out in the front where I can kind of be kind of stage center? Wouldn't that be more likely a spot for a talented young disciple like myself? Not what he said at all, was it? Old Stephen said, man, is that what you want? Somebody go out there and back and wash pots and pans. I am hot for it. Where are those pots? Where are those pans? Let me at them, you know. And he went out and did that. Whatever it was, he did it. And then God, in his own way and in his own time, put that man stage center for eternity. There was only one first martyr, right? You know, we're number one. Stephen is it. He is the first martyr of the Christian church. And he stands stage center throughout all time. God elevated that man, and I believe that he would have never had that privilege to be the first martyr of the Christian church had he taken that attitude that I tried to describe at the first. So when God comes along to us and says, well, now, look, we got a little team function here, and I'd like to have you handle this. Don't begin that bristling inside. What? You know? You know how it kind of gets to you when something not all that pleasant is offered or suggested? Surely they don't know who I am. Surely they must have somebody else. Surely, you know. No. Just do what Stephen did. For the sake of the ongoing of the work and to nullify the attack of Satan, he was hot to do anything. And he did it. And then God, in his own way and in his own time, put that man in a place that nobody else will ever occupy. And I have a whole bunch of things jotted down here on that, but I'm going to skip over to Acts 8:1 because I want to get into a couple of things here with us before we have to break this up. Stephen had just been stoned to death. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 tells a little bit about it. And Saul was consenting unto his death. That word consenting means consenting with joy and delight. Here is Saul of Tarsus standing there, and they're watching this man being stoned to death. And he is consenting unto it with joy and delight. He is so hot to see this young man stoned to death. It just makes him, you know, joy. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Remember Acts 8:1? I mean 1:8? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, right? Okay, we're ready to take that third step. the region of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Notice the apostles stayed home. All the people scattered. The apostles had been granted religious asylum by Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5. Gamaliel had said, don't touch these men. If it's of God, great. If it's not of God, you know, he'll take care of it. Just don't touch these men. And so they all agreed to Gamaliel's counsel. So the apostles were secure. They were safe. But not the people. There have been no guarantees given to them. So they had to run. The ordinary garden variety Christians, they ran for their lives and they scattered all over the area. Can't you just see the little demons of hell sitting around down there, you know, and the devil sitting over here, and they're trying to figure out how to stop this thing. And so the devil says, well, it didn't work to cause that division, did it? No, they figured that out, and they didn't fall for that. No. We tried to sucker them into that trap, and they didn't go for it. No, they didn't. That's right. So one little demon stands up over and says, I got an idea. What? Let's scatter them. Let's make it so hot for them that they have to run, and we'll just scatter the whole lot of them. Great idea. What is your rank, private? Sergeant, you've just been promoted. So the kid sets down. See, and so everybody's happy. All hell is happy. We're going to scatter them, you know. So they did. They scattered them. And I mean like a prairie fire, they went out all over Judea and Samaria. Doing what? Verse 4. Therefore, this is so neat. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Can you imagine what this little demon got, you know? Who was it, the devil says, that proposed that as an idea, you know, looking over this guy? Didn't work. All it did was scatter it further, far and wide. Whenever we're preaching the word, and verse 5, then we pick up Philip, another one of these table waiters, one of these pot washers. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now he ran into a guy down there, verse 9, there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery. He was into the occult trip. And bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Notice the contrast between Philip and Simon here, Simon the sorcerer. Simon preaching himself some great one. Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. I love that. I love that. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. You know. Well, then it tells a little bit about Simon the sorcerer and some of the things that he went through, and that was kind of an interesting story. Then verse 5 tells about Philip's contact with the man from Ethiopia. Then Philip opened his mouth, because now Philip is by now out in the desert. Opened his mouth, began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. That's a key verse to memorize. It gives you a little guidance there. He opened his mouth, Acts 8:35. That's the first step. We talked about the other night, you know, the boldness. When they saw the boldness, and how to get boldness, praying for it, and so on. See, that's what boldness is, right here. Boldness is not brashness. Boldness is simply unashamed freedom of speech. So Philip opened his mouth, began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. Tremendous. He began with the scripture, and he preached Jesus. Now, why did he begin with the scripture? Well, it's pretty obvious. 1 Peter 1:23 says, we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Jeremiah 23:28 says, the prophet that hath a dream, let him tell the dream. But he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. And then he asked the question, what is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? And in that passage, he likens man's word to chaff and his own word to wheat. Now, do we have anybody in our conference from a rural background? Any hicks? Am I the only hick in the crowd? Any other? Oh, I thought I recognized a few friendly faces. Okay. Now, you city slickers, you have to take this by faith. These farmers, they'll know what I'm talking about. What kind of a crop you going to get if you go out and plant a wagon box load of chaff? Right, nothing. See, nothing. It's just chaff. But if you take a bushel of wheat out and plant it, you get a crop of wheat. Why? Because there is life in that seed. There's no life in chaff, but there's life in the seed, the wheat. That's why in 1 Peter 1:23, the apostle says, we're born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. In Hebrews, it says the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so in Mark chapter 4, verses, I think it's 4 and verse 13, says the sower goeth forth to sow, and the sower soweth the word. Of course the sower sows the word. Because there's life in that seed. So the way that works is that the Holy Spirit of God takes the seed of the word of God, as you plant it in the heart of a person, then the Spirit of God takes that, germinates that seed in answer to your prayer and so on, new life results. But you must plant the seed. Now think about this conference. In just a few hours, we'll be scattering to our various places of duty where God has us placed. What if the Lord looked down at this conference as he saw us driving out of the gate and said, behold, a bunch of sowers going forth to sow. There they go. A bunch of sowers out sowing the word. Do you think he would bless the seed that you sowed along the way? And of course he would. See, God delights to see those sowers. And he observes the sowers who go forth to sow. What about morning by morning as you leave the dorm? Behold, a sower goes forth to sow. And the sower soweth the word. That's what Philip did. Then Philip opened his mouth, began at the same scripture, and preached unto him, Jesus. What else? What else? Jesus, Lord of all. Well, then you remember in Acts chapter 9, we talked about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus the other night. And I don't think we need to go into that too much. In Acts chapter 10, we got into this business of the man who was converted to Christ, the first Gentile when the gospel spread to the uttermost part of the earth. Now, the reason I want to slip over to that for the next few minutes is I talked to Jack on the phone and asked him if he thought it would be of any value at this conference if I took some time and just mentioned during this time together something on the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives and through us. And this Acts chapter 10 leads into, in my mind, one of the simplest explanations of the ministry of the Spirit of God that I think there is in the whole Bible. In Acts chapter 2, the people in Jerusalem were reached. And then Judea, it spread to Judea. Then in Acts chapter 8, the people of Samaria were reached. Then Acts chapter 10, it spread to the uttermost part of the earth. Now in Acts chapter 2, you remember that when the people were endued with the Spirit of God at that point, they spoke with tongues, other tongues. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and Cappadocia and Pontus and Phrygia and parts of all those areas, they heard them speak in their own language. So it's obvious what was going on there. God was enabling them to communicate the gospel and see the Great Commission being, gotten underway through all of these people. But nevertheless, they did speak in tongues. In Acts chapter 8, when they went to Samaria and Philip preached Christ in Samaria, you find no mention of tongues at all. You don't find any gift of tongues there at all. In Acts chapter 10, in order to understand this, you've got to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So let's turn to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We'll start reading in verse 21. Now stay with me, because this gets a little technical. But I think we can stay together here now and it will be okay. In the law, verse 21, Acts 1 Corinthians 14:21. You with me? In the law it is written. Okay, in the law. That's the Old Testament. In the Old Testament it is written. With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that, they will not hear me. Now, if you have a little cross-reference margin, you can see where that verse comes from, where it says the law is written. That's a quote from Isaiah 28, 11 and 12. Isaiah 28 is the first reference to tongues in the Bible. Isaiah 28. And it talks about, in the law it is written, I will speak to this people. What people? Well, obviously the Jews, because that's who he's talking to back there. Now then, with that in mind, follow this. Verse 22, wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them, those Jews, that believe not. But prophesying serveth not to them that believe not, but to them which believe. Now, in light of verse 22, why does God choose to give tongues as a sign to unbelieving Jews? Well, the answer is given in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. So turn back with me there now. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, but Greeks seek after wisdom. So it says in 1 Corinthians 14, wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but them that believe not. And in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22, it says, and the Jews require a sign. So if the Jews require a sign, then God will give them a sign. Because God is so eager to see men converted to Christ and brought to the faith, that if people require a sign, they will get a sign. And the Jews required a sign, and therefore God gave them one. So in Acts chapter 2, when the Jews were reached with the gospel, were there signs, the sign given? Of course there was, because Jews require a sign. In Acts chapter 8, when the gospel was preached to the Samaritans, who do not require a sign, were there any tongues manifest at that time? No, of course not. The Samaritans do not require a sign. So in Acts chapter 2, when the Jews were brought to faith, a sign was given. In Acts chapter 8, when the gospel was given to the Samaritans who require no sign, no sign was given. In Acts chapter 10, who was the gospel taken to now? The Gentiles, through this man Cornelius. Now, do Gentiles require a sign? No, it's Jews that require a sign. Therefore, will there be a sign given in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius? Let's look at it. We'll start reading, and well, Peter's sermon is quite long. In verse 36, he talks about the lordship of Jesus Christ, of course, as he always does. Verses 39 and 40 says, and we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and Jerusalem, whom they slew, hanged on a tree, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. Obviously, he preaches the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You always find Peter preaching the gospel. You find Paul preaching the gospel. Verse 41, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he had rose from the dead. Verse 42, and he commanded us, that's us apostles, he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it was he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him should receive remission of sins. Now here Peter says, we apostles, we preach this. All the prophets of the Old Testament preach this. Every prophet preached this. To him give all the prophets witness. Now what does the Bible say your faith is based on? It's based on the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, right? Of course. So your faith is based on what the apostles preached and what the prophets of the Old Testament preached. Now then, that reference, by the way, is Ephesians 2:18 through 20. If your faith being based on the apostles and prophets. Now then, verse 44. When Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also were poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now wait a minute. Tongues are for a sign, right? To whom? Jews, they require a sign. So in Acts chapter 2, when the gospel is preached to the Jews, is a sign given? Yes. Because Jews require a sign. When the gospel was preached to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, were there any manifestation of tongues? No, because the Samaritans did not require a sign. In Acts chapter 10, when the gospel was preached to the Gentiles, who do not require a sign, was there any sign given? Yes. Yes. Now let's read it very carefully. See, you can get into all kinds of error if you don't read your Bible carefully, right? Carefully. Okay, here we go. While Peter yet spake these words, verse 44 again, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished. The Jews were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For, because they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Okay, a little background. At this time in history, the Jews looked upon the Gentiles as dogs. If the shadow of a Gentile fell on a believing Jew, on a Jew, any Jew, he had to go to the temple and get himself purified. He was now contaminated by these Gentiles, these foul, these ugly, these worthless Gentiles. Daily, daily, the leaders of the Jewish faith prayed, I thank God I am not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. That's right. That was their daily prayer. Not a dog like a Gentile. Not a worthless, lousy slave or a woman. By the way, you think with me for a minute, you gals. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, is there ever an instance where a woman turned her back on him? No, not one. Men by the droves turned back from him, but never a woman. Because for the first time in all of history, women were treated like people, persons. Jesus Christ came and elevated womanhood far beyond anything that has ever been done by any religion or any movement. When Jesus Christ touched the lives of women, they responded with such joy and delight and gladness and devotion that there's never one record of a woman turning her back and walking away from the Lord. They went to that tomb. Men, they scattered, but not the women. But anyhow, Gentiles were put in the same category as slaves, less than worth nothing. And so now, for the gospel of Jesus Christ to come into the world, and we begin to mix in one room, sitting shoulder to shoulder, arms around each other, Gentiles and Jews, this would blow the mind of a Jew. That couldn't be. Why, if his shadow fell on him, I'd have to run to the temple and get purified. And what did they criticize Peter for later on? We heard that you went and ate with them, they told Peter. You ate with Gentiles. So now God has got to do something spectacular in order to prove to these bigoted, self-centered, self-righteous Jews that God had accepted the likes of you and me. And so he gave them a sign right in front of everybody. There stands this Roman soldier, probably the most hated person in the Jewish land was the soldier, the Roman soldier. He kept order. He kept them in line. So God, to dramatize this thing beyond any doubt, chose a Roman soldier as his first convert. He was brought to Christ in the presence of all these that came with Peter, and the gift of tongues was manifested. And the Jews required a definite sign. To make them to believe that, they had to have a sign. And so God says, you want a sign? Stand by for just a few minutes. And the Holy Ghost fell on all them which believed. Not just one or two, but the whole crowd. Let's read it again now. Verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, because they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So, in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, you see a simple pattern. A very simple pattern. Let me talk to you for the last few minutes about then the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the baptism and fullness of the Holy Spirit. And I think that'll probably be all the time we'll have. Let's start out with something simple. Let's start out with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit comes upon people when these people receive Jesus Christ. And there's two very simple scriptures that show this. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, and Galatians 3, 26 and 27. We'll look at both of those. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Here the Apostle Paul is teaching the church at Corinth. And he says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. How do we enter the body of Christ? By the baptism of the Holy Spirit. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. It doesn't matter who we are. Jews, Gentiles, bond, or free. And have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now go with me to Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. For you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Right? Right. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ and nobody else. The only way you enter the body of Christ is to be baptized into the body of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 12, 13 tells us that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now what about the filling of the Holy Spirit? That's a different thing entirely. The filling of the Holy Spirit is completely different. Okay. Read for us, and then I'll read, and then you read, and then I'll read. You can follow either one you want.
Well, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving, thankfulness in your hearts to God.
Okay. Verse 18 of Ephesians 5 says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father.
Okay. Read the next one.
Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord.
Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord.
Okay. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them.
Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it.
Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord.
Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right.
Fathers, do not exasperate your children, they will not lose heart.
And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so on. It's obvious that we're reading a parallel passage, aren't we? Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5. In the first part of Jack's passage, it says, be filled with the Word of God. Colossians 3:16. Remember that? Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. My passage in Ephesians 5 said, be filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So in one place it says, be filled with the Word. And the other place it says, be filled with the Spirit. Now here's the interesting point. The word filled there in Ephesians 5 is the word, you can write this down. I told you we're getting a little technical. It's the word plero, P-L-E-R-O-O. And it means to be controlled by. The word plero means controlled. Ephesians 5:18. You think with me for a minute. If you watch a person under the influence of liquor, he is under the influence of liquor. He is controlled by that. His actions are sort of dictated by what that is telling him to do. So Ephesians 5 says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be under the control of the Holy Spirit. So here the Apostle Paul exhorts us to be controlled day by day by the Spirit of God. And it's interesting, the word that he uses there does not mean to fill up so you can't get any more in, like you fill a bushel basket full of apples, you just can't get one more in. That's not the word he uses. He uses the word to be controlled by the Spirit of God. Now then, turn with me to John 6:63. John chapter 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, that brings to life. The flesh profiteth nothing. We know that for sure. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The word of God is alive and powerful, Paul says. Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. In one place, he says to be under the control of the word of God. In another place, he says be under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. And here Jesus says, the word that I speak unto you, they are spirit. So if you're under the control of the Word of God, you're under the control of the Spirit of God. That is one aspect of being under the Spirit's control, is to be living according to God's Word. Obviously. Because the Word of God came to us by the Spirit of God. In the Old Testament it says, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And out of all that confusion and emptiness came forth order and light, this gorgeous world in which we live, as the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. In the New Testament, you read, and the Spirit of God moved upon holy men of God. And these holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God was brought forth. So as the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters and the world was brought forth, so the Spirit of God moved upon men of God and the Word of God was brought forth. The Word of God is the product of the Spirit of God, as He inspired men to write it. Therefore, to be under the Spirit's control would be to be under the control of that which He has taught us. That's how He has explained to us how to live. Prayer is another aspect of course, of being under the control of the Holy Spirit. You would be hard to find somebody who would be under the control of the Spirit of God who was not a person of prayer, in communion with God. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spake the Word of God with boldness. When they had prayed, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spake God's Word with boldness. Let me encourage you to pray. This will help to keep you under the influence, under the control of the Spirit of God, and help you to speak the Word of God with boldness. Then in Acts chapter 5, verse 32, and we are witnesses of these things, and so also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey Him. What we're coming to here is the wheel, really. The obedient Christian. The Word, prayer, in loving fellowship with each other. We talked about that at length the other night. And then the overflow of the witness. That is a simple diagram or picture of the Christ-centered, Spirit-filled life. The Word of God, prayer, the fellowship of believers, the overflow of the witness, living in obedience to Jesus Christ. The control of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, comes through those means. That's a day-by-day thing. You can get out from His control by going your own way, doing your own thing, living disobediently. But those of us that really desire to be under His control, we will be, because He will see to that. He will help us and give us the grace and all that we talked about, remember earlier. Okay, one last thing. Let's turn and talk for a few minutes about the problem or the problem. About the matter of gifts. Because here people also get a little shaky. And come with me, we're at, in 1 Corinthians 12 where that's talked about. We'll start reading in verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. Right, we make up the body of Christ, and each one of us has our own particular function in the body of Christ. Each of us is part of that body, performing only that thing which we can perform. I went to Beirut about some months ago, and we visited the home of Bob and Marilyn Badano. Beautiful tile floor. The problem was that the guy that had rented the place before they got there had been kind of hard on the tile floor, and a few tiles were missing. Now, this is a gorgeous tile. All floors are tile floors in Lebanon. It's nothing special. It's just the way they do it. It's cooler than having rugs on the floor over there, see? So, it's tile floor. You go into this room, and here's that gorgeous tile, and all that lovely mosaic and the designs. But my eyes went to those three or four pieces that were missing. You know how that happens? Remember? You know, a lady comes in the room, long white dress, emeralds, beautiful jeweled watch, and a big spot of gravy right here. What, you know, what are you looking at, you know? Right? My mind went to those tiles that were missing. Now, we are the body of Christ and members in particular. We all have our specific place. Make sure you've got your place figured out and then give it your best. And live for Christ right where He places you. Otherwise, it kind of gets messed up. So that's what the apostle is talking about here. Then he says, verse 28, and God has set some in the church. And then he gives kind of a little priority list, an order of importance. First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. After that, fourthly, miracles. Then, gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues, as the last one. And then the apostles and prophets and teachers, that's kind of up at the top. Tongues are down at the bottom. Then he asks a question, verse 29. You with me now? 1 Corinthians 12, 29. Are all apostles? What's the answer to that question? Are all apostles? No. All are not apostles. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. So everybody does not have all the gifts. Right? The answer, everybody does not have all the gifts. So the answer is clear. Then he says, he gives us the clear instruction, but covet earnestly the best gifts. Okay? Let's go back over it. Covet the top ones, he says. Covet earnestly the best gifts. What are they? Apostles, prophets, teachers, and whatever. So it's obvious that none of us have all the gifts. And he tells us which gifts we should covet, to seek after, to pray for. And he gives the best ones. Now the Bible says, he that prophesieth speaketh unto men into edification, exhortation, and comfort. So, you know, if you wanted to pray that God would give you the ability to talk to people, to edify them, to comfort them, and so on, why do that? If you, you know, if you'd be a teacher of the Word of God, pray that way. So this is the matter of the gifts. So we've talked about the tongues aspect and the way that it's laid out in the Scriptures. Tongues are for a sign, for disbelieving Jews, and we saw that in Acts 8 and Acts 10. We've talked about the baptism and fullness of the Holy Spirit, the baptism, a once-for-all thing, when we're baptized into the body of Christ, the fullness or the control of the Holy Spirit. We can lose that, you see. We can go off on our own way, doing our own thing, and thus be miss His control. And then, of course, the gifts as are laid out, and I'm 5 minutes over time. So, if any of you have any comments or questions, well, let's talk about it at lunch, or I'll be hanging around here after the meeting is over. But we should be getting down to lunch pretty quickly. And listen, I want to let you know that I have thoroughly appreciated Dan, you, and Jack, both of you, inviting me to come over and spend this time with this gang. And I know that I try to cover too much, and I get a little too excited, and I stumble a little bit and all. But let me tell you something. All of my lifetime, I have taken people like you very seriously. I have spent my life around people like you. You people. See, you are the hope of the church. You're the hope of this world. And any time I get a chance to come over and just share my heart with you, I'm delighted to do it. And I want to thank you for the privilege of having this time and for the joy of sharing the scripture with you. So God bless you.